Good morning. Happy Sunday after Easter. It's always a special Sunday when we come and worship the Lord. Every day, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So that's why we worship on Sunday. So good morning. Good to have you here. There was a book that came out in 1985, which seems, of course, recent history to me, but ancient history to some of you. 40 years ago already, it's hard to believe. It was a book called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It was a kind of a groundbreaking book for evangelicals. It was about spiritual disciplines. And up until that time, we kind of, us evangelicals, left spiritual disciplines to, Lutherans, Catholics, those types of people, right? It was something that we just didn't focus much on. Bible study, yes, of course, but some of the others like fasting and even prayer, unfortunately, no. In this book, he writes this: superficiality is the curse of our age. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. And in the book, he talks about different spiritual disciplines. In other words, the way to deepen ourselves in the faith so that we are not superficial. He breaks them into three categories: inward disciplines, which he lists as meditation, prayer, fasting, and study; outward disciplines, simplicity, solitude, submission, and service; and then corporate disciplines, confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. But there is a larger principle to Christian discipline than simply doing them. There's a point to it. The point is becoming more like Jesus. And Henri Nouwen reminds us when he says this: the discipline of the Christian disciple, follower of Jesus, is not to master anything, but rather to be mastered by the Spirit. True Christian discipline is a human effort to create the space in which the Spirit of Christ can transform us into His image. And the passage we're looking at today, I think, is a perfect example of that, because we're only told to do one thing, really, in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2, and that is to walk with Jesus. The rest happens as a result of that, and it happens to us as a result of walking with Jesus. We're going to see what that is. There was also a guy I did a lot of studying with. His name is Justin Irving. In fact, he was my director, and you can't see this very well. He wrote a book called Christian Disciplines in a Holistic Perspective. When we think of Christian disciplines, a lot of times we just think of what he lists as the intellectual ones, like Bible study and prayer and things like that. But he breaks them into missional disciplines, relational disciplines, and emotional disciplines. Some of these things you are probably already doing, and this was encouraging to me, because really when it comes to Christ, he involves our whole life, not just our intellectual life, not just our quiet life, our social life, the way we interact, to be missional with others, to share our faith with others. All of that is involved in Christian disciplines. Now, I'm going to focus on verses 6 and 7 today of Colossians chapter 2. And by the way, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, that's where we get our little sign here. And so this is really the theme of Colossians as we come to this. But we have verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to cover that just by kind of way of introducing verses 6 and 7. Now, Paul had never met the people at the church at Colossae. The church was started through the ministry of Epaphras, probably when Paul was in Ephesus, which was not too far away from Colossae. Paul notes this in chapter 1. Paul is writing from prison, most likely from Rome, during his first imprisonment there at Rome, not the one that led to his death. Epaphras is with Paul, and he tells Paul while he's in Rome, kind of, you know what, there's a teaching bubbling up here that really concerns me, and it's a teaching that involves Jesus not really being who we say he is, that is, God incarnate. And false teaching about Jesus has been present in the church and outside the church ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so Paul is going to write to them something about that. He assures them in verses 1 through 5 that even though he has never met them, he is nonetheless struggling, that's the word he uses, struggling for them and for the church at Laodicea, which is a neighboring city. Laodicea is the church that John writes to, or Jesus actually writes to in the book of Revelation, that by the time and probably 30 years later or so was not doing so well. In fact, they're the church that Jesus said, if you don't heat up, I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. So it's that area. So Paul says, I'm struggling, and the word is where we get the word agony from. It's an intense encounter, like an athletic contest. He's struggling for them, even though he's never met them. He wants them to know how much he cares. My question is, well, how does Paul struggle for people? Well, if we take some of his other epistles, his other letters, he struggles in prayer for people all the time. And again, as I look at this, I'm looking at myself, how much do I struggle in prayer for people? Paul was struggling in prayer all the time. He was also struggling by being faithful to his call to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in their settings and all the persecution that came with it, which was pretty much from everyone. The Jews didn't like the message and the Gentiles thought it was just nuts. And so that is the pushback that was the gospel was encountering in the first century. Further, according to the Romans or the Gentile populations, the Christians were not properly honoring the emperor. So they were kind of, unpatriotic as well. They really weren't playing ball with us very well. We just want them to bow to the emperor and be done, right? You don't have to make a big deal. The Christians wouldn't. So, and then he also worked hard at teaching what's right about Jesus. Now, then why would he do this? Why would he struggle? Why would he agonize over this? And he tells them why. To have their hearts encouraged and knit together in love, or united in love. The aim of Paul's teaching, or any truly biblical teaching, is never just knowledge for knowledge's sake. There's two words that are used here. The first one is we translate it to encourage, but a better word might be to strengthen, that they are strengthened when they are clear about who Jesus is. He's the true center of our faith. And the other one is knit together or united, not in their knowledge, but united in their love for one another. Knowledge alone, and we know this from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge alone simply breeds arrogance, which is absolutely opposed to the way of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8 or 8:1, Paul says, knowledge, and I love the phrase, puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Leslie and I are going to Hawaii. She's finally feeling good, and I'm going to go diving, and I'm hoping to see a puffer fish. Because it's so tempting just to poke it, see if it deflates, right? Knowledge does that, puffs you up. Makes you arrogant. But love builds up. Love builds up. Having said that, it should also be said that there is a content to our belief in Jesus that is not open to discussion. Content and love are not mutually exclusive things. Insisting on true teaching and loving people are not polar opposites. They are two sides of the same thing. Loving people means telling them the truth, but doing it in a spirit of love. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, 8, even if we or an angel from heaven, all right, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached, let him be accursed. That's a very strong word. If I could put it bluntly, let him go to hell is basically what Paul is saying there. If we preach to you a different gospel, let us suffer the wrath of God. If you get nothing else from listening to me teach Scripture over whatever time God gives me to do it here, remember this: biblical truth is very often expressed in paradox. It's usually not either or, it's both and. Most theological truth cannot be expressed in reductionistic, clever phrases. It's not knowledge or love. It's knowledge should lead to love. This is a perfect example. The result of theological correctness, Paul says, is love, and the result of love, theological correctness. Understanding them both. To love God and one another is always the aim of our teaching in Scripture, not just to fill our heads full of more information. The information is useful as it comes to our character and living out our lives. So Paul struggles with them so that they're strengthened in what they believe and thus unified in their love for one another in order that they reach, and here he just kind of lays on a phrase, reach all of the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Jesus and what they have been taught about him is their true center. Jesus is great, therefore, they don't have to be in control. Jesus is glorious, therefore, they don't have to be afraid of anyone else. Jesus is good, therefore, they don't need to look anywhere else. Jesus is gracious, therefore, they don't have to prove themselves. He is the absolute center of our faith. Without him, there is no Christianity. He is all in all. It's not simply about him, it is him. This knowledge of him combined with their practice of love for one another will protect them, Paul says, from plausible teaching, which is designed to fool them or to get them off path. And this is why it's so important that our teaching and that our love interact with each other. How many times have you seen somebody turn from church because our love does not match our teaching? Or how many churches have led people astray because their desire to show love has left them unable to teach Scripture as it is, with truth? See, those two things play a huge part in our spiritual life. And putting them together as God intends, I can't overstate the importance of it. So with this background, we can now move on to verses 6 and 7, which are really the centerpiece of Colossians. So here's our focus question today. What are the results of being in a day-by-day relationship with Jesus? What are the results of being in a day-by-day relationship with Jesus? Or what happens to you as you practice the spiritual discipline of walking with him? All right? Very first is this. You will become embedded in him. I'm trying to use different words here that mean the same thing instead of rooted. Embedded in him. Here's what Paul writes. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him. Now, I need to discuss the first part of this sentence before I can get to the rooted in him part. All right? So, the word received in Greek, paralabate. Whew. It's an aorist verb. I'm sure that warms your heart. Dave's going crazy down. He's the only one. It's an aorist verb. Means it focuses on the point of action, when the action took place. There was a time and place when they received Christ, Jesus, as Lord. But Paul is not thinking of receiving Jesus as we think of it. What do we think of when we think of receiving Jesus? Raise your hand, come down the aisle, receive Jesus to be your personal Savior, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not necessarily what Paul was thinking when he wrote these words. For him, it is way more than a one-time emotional response to an emotional appeal, like, again, coming forward in an evangelistic service. Again, I am not critiquing that. Much good has been done in this world because of it. But that's not what Paul is talking about. What he is talking about is receiving a body of teaching concerning Jesus that is unfailingly connected to Scripture. In other words, you are receiving a body of teaching as well as Jesus. You're receiving Jesus and the teaching you've received about him. So to receive Jesus more than just inviting him into your heart, it is to know and acknowledge the correct teaching of him. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where he summarizes the gospel. He says this to the church at Corinth, "For I delivered to you," you know, delivery, you know, like when you're pitching. "I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received." All right, I caught the ball. I received it. Now I got the ball. I'm going to deliver it. "What I delivered to you is also what I received." What did he receive? That Christ, and that's a title, Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. We talked about that last week, the importance of the fact that he was buried and he knew where he was. That he was raised on the third day, and here's this phrase again, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And then Paul lists all the people that Jesus appeared to. So in other words, the content of the faith that they received about Jesus was that, he, first of all, he's Messiah. That's his title. He's the Messiah that they've been waiting for all of these years. And that he died. Why? For our sins. We have a problem. We needed a Savior. Jesus is that. According to the Scriptures, he was buried, just like anybody who dies is buried, but he rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, it's all there. So they received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this is a statement. This is a statement about Jesus, or a title about him, that Paul only uses here in all of his letters. He doesn't use this phrase about Jesus anywhere else. Very often, he'll call him Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Those you'll find all over in the writings of Paul. You'll only find this here, Christ Jesus as Lord. Two titles, one name. Christ, Greek for anointed one, or Messiah. Jesus, the guy who grew up in Nazareth, who went to Jerusalem, who died on the cross. This Jesus is that Messiah that Isaiah talked about and all of the Old Testament prophets. There's a connection. That's who he is. He's the Messiah. He's also Lord. He's God incarnate. He is the one who gets to call the shots. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. That's who he is. Emphatic. And in chapter 1, Paul says, this Jesus, the Lord, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of all things and before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the fullness of God dwells in him. He's the one who will bring back everything together under God's rule. There's nobody like him. They recognize that Jesus is Lord, not just simply a divine hero, not a great guy, not a lesser household God, not a member of the pantheon of lords like the Greeks have. Since they were bound to him as Lord, they were also bound to be obedient to him. He is alive, unlike those others. His life really happened, unlike Zeus or the other gods of the pantheon. It is rooted in history. Being in Christ, therefore, transforms the way those who follow him live. Most poor teaching about Jesus either ignores Scripture, reduces Scripture, or redefines Scripture. And unfortunately, I'm all too familiar with this aberrant teaching. It's called, it's just an example of so many that are out there. It's called A Course in Miracles. It's a total redefinition of Jesus, and really a redefinition of God. They use some of the same words that Christian uses, but it's totally different. In this aberrant teaching about Jesus, sin is defined as simply a lack of love. And since love is all there is, they say sin is, in the sight of the Holy Spirit, is a mistake to be corrected rather than an evil to be punished. What does the Bible say about sin? The Bible teaches that sin is a living force that has corrupted us, separated us from God, and leads to individual acts of transgression that need what? Forgiveness. And our life, it's embedded itself in us. That's why our relationships get all messed up. That's why we do things that we don't want to do and don't do things we want to do, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. It needs to be dealt with, and Scripture says Jesus has dealt with. It's not just a mistake that needs to be corrected. Oops! Much more than that. A statement about Jesus in this course. Jesus says that, when I said, no man comes to the Father but by me, I did not mean that I am in any way separate or different from you, except in time. And since time doesn't really exist, there's no difference at all. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, the Bible says when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was separating himself out from us. I am the only way to the Father. And time is real because God created it. So there's all kinds of others. So here's the point. They said, since they received Messiah Jesus as Lord, they are implored then to walk in him, to stay connected to the teaching that they've received. Now, to walk in him, this is the only, and this is really going to warm your heart, this is the only active verb in the whole sequence that we're going to look at today. What does that mean? In Greek, an active verb is present action continuous, right? In other words, it's going on all the time. And that's what we're told to do, walk in him. It's in the imperative, so it's a command. So he's saying, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. Continue to do this. Do it all the time. When you get up, you know what this means for me? This means in the morning, I'm going to make a decision at my kitchen table as I have breakfast, either to read the news on my iPad or open my Bible. That's what it means for me. It's very definite. What does it mean for you? Walk in him. Walking is, of course, a metaphor for living our lives, taking day by day steps with Jesus. Walking is a great metaphor. What happens when you walk with somebody? Well, first of all, you're not going 100 miles an hour, right? You're walking. Walking is a great thing. You see stuff you don't see when you're driving. You're carrying on, usually if you're walking with somebody, a conversation. Sometimes it's goofy, sometimes it's serious, but a relationship is happening as you walk. And so Paul implores his readers, walk in him, walk with Jesus, make that decision to do that. As you do that, all of four things will be true, and that's what we're looking at here, all right? Four things will be true. First is, as I said already, you will be embedded in him. You will have roots. Embedded means to be fixed firmly and deeply in something that is surrounding you, in the ground or something else, to be implanted. So Paul switches the metaphor. Walk with Jesus, and when you do that, you're going to be rooted. You're going to be embedded in him. And it's a perfect tense, by the way. What does that mean, class? Past action with continuous results. In other words, it's a done deal. You're walking with him, and as a result of that, you are rooted, and now you're planted. Now everything else is inevitable. You have taken root. And everything that follows will happen, because that has happened first. Jesus says in John 15, and by the way, there's a picture of it. You can see it right there. In 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me walks with me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the very first result of walking with Jesus is that we are embedded in him. Our life is totally absorbed, and we get nutrients from him. We are embedded. Second thing that happens is this: you will mature. And I could have added the word progressively. Therefore, Paul writes, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, embedded, and built up. You're being built. You're maturing. When you're rooted, growth is inevitable. It happens. This is a passive participle. It's happening to you. You're not doing it. The only thing you've done is decide to walk with Jesus. As that happens, you get rooted, and now you're starting to grow. As you decide to do this, and the word is a word for building, so the metaphor goes from walking to rooted, gardening metaphor. Now it goes to a building metaphor. It means kind of layer by layer, or brick by brick, or wood by wood, you are being built up. It's construction. In 1 Peter 2, chapters 4 through 5, Peter writes this: as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he writes this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's who you are. It's who I am. Why are we those things? Why? What's the purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a song called Marvelous Light. I'm not going to sing it for you. Need my guitar. Oh, all right. Into marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. By the cross you are the truth, you are the life, you are the way. So it's a great song. Called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Part of being mature is being able to do that, describe the excellencies. This is the virtues or the moral worth of Jesus. We do that through our words, and we do it through our actions as we are being built up. So as you walk with Jesus, you become embedded in him, and you begin to grow layer by layer. It's inevitable now. You're rooted. And unless some terrible disease hits you, you're going to be built up. You're going to grow. You're going to mature. And then the next thing is also going to happen. You will be solidified in your faith. Paul writes it this way: therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. That's the thing you are to do. What will happen to you? Rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. The Colossians had a problem. There were some other people coming in teaching weird stuff about Jesus. Paul is saying, look, just walk with him. You'll become rooted. You'll grow up, and you will be established. This has to do with becoming solidified. You're not going to be mush theologically. You'll be solidified. You will be established. It's kind of like this. You know, lava runs. What happens is it cools off. It becomes a rock. It becomes solid. Solidified. You're going to be solid. You'll know what you believe and why you believe it. You will be able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. and your life will match what your words are saying because you're maturing, not because you simply know more. As you walk with Jesus, you become embedded in him. This leads you being built up layer upon layer. And then you get solidified. You become established. As you are taught, Paul says, staying connected all the time to Scripture. So what does this mean? Does this mean you can now win arguments with the less initiated? Well, you might be able to. You probably will be able to. But it also leads to becoming solid in your faith. As you progressively mature, you become less likely to be like children. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, what are children like? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, you're totally at the mercy of the elements around you. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, not everybody has your best interests at heart. Did you know that? How many of you received anything this week on your phone saying that you owe something for the 91 expressways? You don't. Do not answer that. That is somebody who thinks you can be led away because of craftiness and scheming, and the same takes place in theological teaching about Jesus because you're immature. So, as you are rooted, you're growing up, you become established and mature. What's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of being a child carried about by every wind of doctrine, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4? It's this. Rather, in other words, instead of that, rather, and this is a surprise. You would think Paul would say, rather, you are rock solid, kind of like Jesus when he said, do what I say and your life will be built on a rock, and when the winds come, you're going to stand. Now that's true, of course, because Jesus said it, but look what Paul says. Instead of being thrown around, what are you going to be like? Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. So, class, according to Paul, the indicator of being solidified in your faith and mature is being able to speak truth lovingly. Does that remind you of anybody? John writes, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those are not mutually exclusive things. And it's the mark of maturity to be able to speak, but lovingly. To be able to say hard things, but in the spirit of Jesus. Boy, if that's one thing I would wish for myself and everybody in the church, it's that. Because we go around, we talk to other people, and so the people we need to talk to, we hedge because we're afraid. Speaking truth in love, we'll grow up as we depend on Christ for that. We'll become more like him. We'll match the head. What Paul is saying here is that, look, church, you got a head. You have this ginormous head, Jesus, in this little teeny body. It's not matching the head. Grow up. Grow up. Speak truth lovingly. All right. Finally, I don't have the point there, do I? Well, here's the point. Here's the blank. You will overflow with thankfulness. You will overflow with thankfulness. Paul writes this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Again, you are to do what? The command is walk. Get up in the morning, open your Bible instead of your iPad and read the news. Whatever that means for you. As you do that, As you walk with Jesus daily, you're rooted. You become rooted once for all. You're planted, and these things result. Final one is you are going to overflow with thankfulness. Abounding, it's a word that means overflowing, and it kind of looks like this. You know, you're a whatever that is, a pool, infinity pool. It's overflowing into a river there, or it's a little lake. It's interesting here that being built up and solidified in our faith does not result in calcification, you know, like can't move anymore. Have you ever known Christians like that? Man, they are so wound, they're wound so tightly, you're afraid to do anything or say anything around them. That's a wonderful experience, isn't it? It doesn't result in calcification or being the kind of person that is always looking for somebody else to be wrong. You're speaking truth lovingly. But truly mature believers in Jesus, by nature, are thankful. They overflow with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God concerning you." A lot of times we're all messed up because we want to know what God's will is. Be thankful. Overflow with thankfulness. And as you are rooted in Jesus, this will simply be a characteristic of your life. By the way, thankfulness is the very opposite of entitlement. What's entitlement? Well, I deserve this. I should have this. I'm entitled to this. Look at it this way. Is your life a gift or is it an entitlement? Is life itself a gift or an entitlement? I think Scripture is pretty clear that your life is a gift. God did not have to give it to you. He was not entitled to you in any way. But he gave it to you. This is a thankfulness driven by the realization that if Christ is for you, who can be against you? Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or anything else in all creation," just in case I miss something, "will be able to do what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul writes that he would, with despite what it may look like on the outside. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Jesus is great. Therefore, we have to be in control. Jesus is glorious. Therefore, I don't have to be afraid of anybody else. Who can hurt me? It's my 21-year-old brother pitching to me as a 13-year-old kid a hard ball right up my head without a helmet. I feared nobody my own age. Jesus is good, therefore. We don't have to look anywhere else. Jesus is gracious, therefore. We don't have to prove ourselves. As the band comes up, here's a question this morning. Have you truly received Jesus by the way I defined it today? Have you truly received him, and do you take daily walks with him? Is he your true center? And are you progressing in the areas mentioned in this passage today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, which keeps us on track. Thank you for the amazing balance that we see in your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are full of grace and truth. We don't have to choose between one or the other. Both are true of you. Help us to walk with you so that more and more we are less superficial and our roots are running very deep into you. In your name we pray. Amen.